Well, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We move into the seven letters this morning. Obviously, as a part of this series, the seven letters to the seven churches. We start with the letter to Ephesus. Strangely enough, the book of Revelation has four what we would call sevenfold series of things that it lists out. The first is the letters to the seven churches, and that will be this sermon series that we're doing. Then there's also the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And maybe someday we'll come back and look at those different series of seven. But we start with the seven letters to the seven churches. The book also introduces three great enemies that plague churches, but also individuals. The book lists these enemies as the beast, the false prophet, and the prostitute. They occur throughout the book. I believe manifestations of their work is still, unfortunately, alive and well today in churches and in individuals' lives. I believe these three enemies counterfeit in order the work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And so you still see them in large part at work in our world today. So be aware of that as we move through this text. Now, the best way to begin today is by reading the first letter, but just know that this is not just the letter to Ephesus. This letter kind of gives us a template for looking at the next six letters, and so keep that in mind as we move through it. But if you would, this morning, out of respect for the Word of God, let us stand and we will read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the letter to Ephesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be seated. This letter gives us a pattern for the next six letters because it has six divisions that are repeated over and over and over again in the remaining letters. Not all the churches receive a letter with all six divisions, but most of them have at least four or five, if not all of these. Here are the six divisions, and you'll see them very clearly in this letter. This letter has all six. It starts with the characteristic of Christ that's emphasized in the letter. You saw it there in verse 1 of chapter 2. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's going to be a characteristic of Christ emphasized, and I think in each letter there's a reason for it, and we will explore that just a little bit. But each letter starts with that. Then typically there is a commendation of the church. Jesus says, hey, here's something you're doing well, all right? Then there will be a criticism of the church. Jesus tells them something they're doing poorly, and in most cases really, really poorly. Then you have the command of the church. Jesus tells them what they can do to address their problem, what he expects them to do. Then there will be a consequence or a punishment offered to the church. Basically, if you hear what I say and you choose to disregard it, this is what I'm going to do to you. And then last but not least, there is a commitment or reward that Christ offers to the church. The implication would be, here's what you need to change, and if you comply with my command, then I will bless you in this way. This is the pattern of the six or the seven letters to the seven churches. I would say that this pattern is often replicated in just the way God handles discipline throughout the Word of God. And these six divisions can be applied not just to churches, but to individuals. And so we would be wise to listen to what God has to say to these seven churches and apply these things to our lives. All right, so that's kind of the groundwork, the big picture. Now let's break down this first letter. And again, it will give us a template for the remaining six letters. We start with the characteristic of Christ here as this church is written to. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, I believe Jesus is emphasizing his deity here. He's helping them understand it's not just about John, but it's about Jesus. This letter has authority. It has weight. And we'll look at that in a moment. But let's stop for a second and just establish who the church is at Ephesus. Okay? Clearly, that's the target here. And I think knowing who they are and where they lived and what their city was like, at least on some level, is wise for us. It says to the angel of the church at Ephesus. My guess would be that everyone in this room, for the most part, has probably heard of the church at Ephesus. You may not think you have, but if you've read your New Testament at all, if you heard anyone preach through the book of Ephesians, you have heard of the church at Ephesus. That's where this church was. That's who they are. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus prior to the book of Revelation being given. So his writings preceded this. Ephesus is the mother church of the other six churches that receive letters in the book of Revelation. It planted them. God used it to do that. The church at Ephesus was planted by Priscilla and Aquila around 52 AD. That's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And then Paul worked in and through that church in Acts 19 and Acts 20 to plant the other six churches in that period of time. So it kind of makes sense that it's referenced first because in a lot of ways it is the mother church. It's the famous church of their time period, and I would even argue of our time period. There's not another Bible book to Laodicea. It doesn't exist, or Thyatira. Ephesus was kind of the big church. It was the notable church. It was the one that everybody knew of. And for those who like to doubt the authorship of the book of Revelation and claim it wasn't John, the beloved disciple, we have a problem with that. John was at one time the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was also, he served as an elder of the church of Ephesus, and he was arrested while he was serving in that capacity and exiled to Patmos. How many of y'all find it hard to believe that this church wouldn't know their former pastor when he wrote back to them? You follow what I'm saying? If I got arrested this morning and I wrote you a letter from prison, how many of y'all think you could probably figure out if it was me or not? Okay? It's mind-boggling that people want to second guess what is so clear in the Word of God, and then they want to cut out history. This church knew who John was. They received his letter. They understood it was not about him, it was about Jesus, but they knew it was from John, the beloved disciple. Timothy was also a pastor of the church at Ephesus. So again, this is a heavy-hitting church. As far as the city itself, I just give you a few details because I think you can jump off the cliff on doing historical data that's unnecessary. But let me just give you a few high points. The city of Ephesus was the major primary harbor in the Asian province at the time of the writing of this book. It was a very large city for its time. Historians would say it had to have numbered around 500,000 people. At the time, 500,000 folks lived there. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana in the Greek, which was considered one of the wonders of the world at the time. Now, it might have been a wonder to the world, to the immoral world around it, but the Temple of Artemis was evil. It was powerful. It ran the government. It ran society. It ran the city in so many ways, but it was wicked and immoral. It was one of the most evil places in the world. The city of Ephesus is one of the most evil cities in the world at the time of the writing of this book. And here's what I like. The church at Ephesus is one of the fastest growing, missional, reach the nations kind of church at its time, and it's taking place in the middle of the most wicked city that existed. That's good news, wouldn't you agree? That means that the church can flourish when there's wickedness all around. Ephesus did that. It persevered in the middle of a very hostile time period, in the middle of a very hostile city. Now, we return to the actual point of our outline. Characteristic of Christ that is emphasized at the delivery of the letter. You see it there in verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those words should be familiar to us because they're repeated multiple times in Revelation chapter 1 that we looked at last week. You look at verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 20. Jesus identifies himself in some form or fashion as the one who holds the seven stars or who addresses the golden lampstands. So we know it's talking about Jesus. question would be, why does he use this descriptor? You know, every time God's word gives us a picture or a characteristic of God or Jesus, we need to be listening. Those things are important. And in this case, I would argue that he emphasizes this because he's trying to establish his authority to write these letters to these churches and address their behavior. The word here for hold says, the one who holds the seven stars is not just the idea that, you know, maybe I've got something in my hand, I'm holding it. It's the idea that it is my possession. It belongs to me. I have the authority to address this church in this case with power and authority because I am its owner. I am its rightful owner. That's the way this language is structured. He's not just brushing up against them, but he has authority over them. John 10. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He holds the seven churches in his hands, and the implication would be he holds his sheep in his hand. Cannot be snatched out. No one else can question that authority. And the way this letter is structured, it's as if the seven lampstands are positioned around him. He's standing in a circle and he moves from one to the next, addressing them, rebuking them, challenging them, correcting them, because they belong to him. And he has the authority to do that. That's what's happening in this text. And if he owns them, if they belong to him as believers in Jesus Christ, guess what? He can speak to us with the same level of authority. And we would be wise to listen. So that's the characteristic of Christ in this letter. The second thing, the second division, is the commendation. The good news is they get paid a compliment before he disciplines them severely, okay? How many of y'all like for someone to kind of have a soft beginning and before they whack you, okay? Anybody? You got to think about this in terms of legitimate discipline. That's what's happening here. He softens them up. I believe the commendation is absolutely legitimate. Listen to it. It says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's a strong commendation. Now, it starts with something that I think would rightly put a little fear in our bones if we listen to his words. He says there, I know your works. Well, when Jesus says, I know, it means he knows their works. He knows their good things. He knows their bad things. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. The reality of that statement is Jesus Christ knows everything. Not just everything about Ephesus, not just everything about the seven churches, but everything about every church that has ever existed, everything about your life and about my life. There are no games you can play in this room today with Holy God. That's what that establishes for us. And Jesus repeatedly uses that phrase in the book of Revelation. I know. He knows everything. We have to become comfortable with that. But fortunately for them, he knows some very good things that he wants to compliment them about. Says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. He knows what they're doing well. And despite the fact of how our culture today would say this, what he actually is saying in this text and in the entirety of the letter is that he knows that they're doctrinally vigilant and he's happy. It pleases him that they're narrow-minded bigots in today's culture. That's the reality of what we're saying. It pleases Jesus that they have received his word and they have not compromised it or allowed the culture to change it. He says, I see. Your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. That's what he's saying. They're in a wicked city and they're bearing up. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. The book of James summarizes, faith without works is dead. Well, what he's saying to this church is, I see your work. It's evidence that you love me and you love my words. And any church worth its salt should have works in its community. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. They were living in a wicked city and they were doing good stuff, and Jesus says, I see it. Let me ask you, does the community know that First Baptist Church exists? Do they know who we are? Do they know what we believe? And do they know that we care about them and we want to help them come to know Jesus? They should know our works. They should know about us. That's what Jesus is saying. I see that. I affirm that. And then he goes on to affirm, again, that doctrinal vigilance. You look at the end of verse 2. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There were people coming alongside the church, and they were trying to create new doctrine. They were trying to elevate themselves to being co-equal with Paul, with John, with these other men. And Jesus says, I love the fact that you reject their leadership. Hey, church, those modern-day apostles on TBN, they're not apostles. They're not. They're not representing God, the author of this book. You need to be careful about who you place yourself under the authority of, what books you read, who you listen to. You need to choose wisely. This church was not afraid to say you have false teaching in your life. You're not speaking for God. They rebuked those people. In our day and age, when I do that in our culture today, I get labeled as being narrow-minded, as being hateful, as being, you know, you don't want to have unity. No, I'm just not willing to compromise on the things that Jesus told us not to compromise on. He commends Ephesus for being this way. He doesn't label them as being angry, vindictive believers. He says, I love the fact that you stand vigilantly on the doctrine that was passed down from the original apostles. We have that same doctrine recorded for us in this book. We don't need all the other new waves of information that arrogant man has tried to supplement with. This is a completed revelation of God, and we need to rest in it. Anyone who tells you otherwise, if you're not willing to tell them, I'll tell them. They're wrong. They do not speak for God. Church at Ephesus did this. Jesus said, I love it. All right. And then again, they were in a difficult city and they persevered. I know you're enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my namesake and you've not grown weary. Remember Hebrews, have faith, endure, work hard. This church did that. Again, I think they stood on doctrine, but they weren't angry about it. It consistently says in this language that they didn't like what was being taught. They didn't like the ways. It's not that they didn't like those people. It's that they were firm about what they believed. And there's a way to do that in our day and age. And this church was trying to do that. Could not have been easy to live in Ephesus, but they were pulling it off. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We too need to endure. And then there's another part of this commendation that doesn't come in verse 2. It comes later in the book. Another affirmation. I believe it belongs as a part of this commendation because it's on the same subject. Jesus tells them, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And Jesus doesn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans. He says, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, and I also hate the work of the Nicolaitans. All right, well, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the Nicolaitans were false teachers. They were, in my opinion, looking at history and looking at what the Word of God consistently says and looking at other New Testament letters, I would boil it down this way. They were the first free grace false teachers to exist. Their idea was that because Jesus died and Jesus' blood paid for our sins, we can now live any which way we want. Meaning, they embraced sexual sin, they embraced homosexuality, they embraced adultery, they embraced all kinds of sexual lasciviousness, and then they even had the arrogance to say, because we're free, we now have spiritual authority over those of you who are closed-minded legalists. That's what they taught. Now, has anybody heard that kind of teaching in our culture today? Absolutely. There's whole denominations who've gone along this path. And those denominations would tell you, and they try very carefully in modern day media and through Hollywood and elsewhere, that they're the enlightened ones and that we, as closed-minded folks who keep clinging to an outdated book, we need to come under their leadership so that they can elevate us to a right understanding of who God is. Well, Jesus said, I hate the work of the Nicolaitans. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Well done. Church at Ephesus. So, church, we need to be mindful that we need to listen to Jesus, not our culture. Because not much has changed since the city of Ephesus flourished. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the beast, the false prophet, The enemies are the same. The game still looks the same. Jesus hasn't changed, nor should we. We need to be very careful about this. So Jesus commends them. They're devoted, they're disciplined, they're discerning, they're determined. And he says, well done. But unfortunately, this isn't that kind of message, okay? It doesn't stop there. We come to the criticism in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, we know that can't mean that they've abandoned doctrine, because they've just been commended for embracing doctrine. All right? So what is it that they've abandoned? Well, some have speculated that they were so busy heretic hunting that they've forgotten how to love one another. I think that's very possible. Sometimes you get so bound up over something that you don't worry about people's feelings and you're not sensitive any longer. That is possible, but I would suspect it goes back to the core issue that God's Word consistently addresses, which comes down to, do you love Him as He desires for us to love Him? Is our honeymoon with Jesus over, church? How has your life and your journey, how far have you gotten from the feeling you had when you first realized that you were a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ was that one and He had paid for your sins and redeemed you from the pit and you had been made new? Has that become old news to you? Have you forgotten what that felt like? Have you stopped walking in that truth? If you have, then I believe you're falling into the same trap that Ephesus ran into. When that honeymoon is over, when we've forgotten what that love relationship looks like, in can come spiritual apathy, in can come indifference to others, in can come love for the world, in comes compromise with evil. What we often see in our culture today is people who forgot what it means to be saved and redeemed and beloved of God tend to be judgmental, they tend to be arrogant, they tend to think they have earned their salvation some way, and unless you line up with them or agree with them, you're just not as good. And I believe Jesus is saying, Ephesus, this is where you're headed. Now, God's plan is obvious. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Life is really, really simple if our heart's affections are set on Him. First and foremost, it doesn't mean you can't love your family. No. You're supposed to love your family. It doesn't mean you can't love your job. No, it's okay to love your job. It doesn't mean you can't love your country. No, you can have all these other loves, but at the end of the day, if your love for God is not your first heartmost affection, everything else will get out of order. Jesus affirmed this in the New Testament when He tells us, you can't love mother or daughter or son more than Me. You know, Jesus has got to be at the center of our affections. He was asked in the New Testament, what is the great commandment of the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What we have today is we have people teaching, forget the first, major on the second. If you love everybody else, then you're fulfilling the... No. That's not what God said. God said, first you must love Me. Everything else comes second. We've got to keep it in balance. We've got to keep it the way God wanted us to keep it. And when you think about this, you must realize that obviously something was going wrong in Ephesus. But it had not always been that way. When Paul wrote to this church earlier on in their church history, probably some 20 to 30 years before the book of Revelation, this is what he said in chapter 1. He said, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. They were a church that was known to be loving. They had faith in God and they loved one another. Paul says, well done. But then you come to the end of the book, and I think there's foreshadowing. The end of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. A love can be corrupted. I think we live in a generation where the definition of biblical love has been so bent out of shape that what it has come to mean is you must love and accept every form of behavior as totally legitimate, no questions asked, or you're an angry, evil-minded person. Funny thing is, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Don't keep doing what you're doing. Jesus taught about holiness and about righteousness. And the Word of God consistently says, love God, not the affections of men, not the political correct movement, not being loved and esteemed by everybody else. Love God first and foremost. It's consistent in Scripture. The nation of Israel always struggled with this. You think of Israel, and I think of a nation that became so enamored with itself and so convinced that it was better than every other nation, that it had been given the things of God because somehow it deserved it, that it slowly began to move toward apostasy because it became self-enamored. The Word of God, Jeremiah 2, speaking to Israel, the Word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. What the prophet Jeremiah is saying is, I remember the day, Israel, when you first became my beloved. How many of y'all can remember your wedding day? It's a test. You have to raise your hand, you know what I mean? Can you remember your wedding day? I pray that you remember it with fond affection, okay? I'm sorry if I'm stirring up trouble here, you know. We're supposed to look back on that day as an amazing day, as a day when God had blessed us and fulfilled one of the deep desires of our heart. I mean, it should be a good day, all right? I'm not saying you're not, you know, in today's culture, I got to stop. Now, if you're not married, you're still okay, all right? You know, God has a plan for you. I'm not trying to say that. But the text is saying, Israel, do you remember how you felt the day that God first redeemed you from the pit? Called you in as his bride. How you followed me in the wilderness. I mean, you would have gone wherever I sent you. The love and the affection was so sweet and so plain and so simple. You see, Ezekiel 16 says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you, your nakedness. What he's really saying is, Israel, you were nothing when I chose you. In fact, you were worse than nothing. You were naked and ashamed. You were sinners, condemned and unclean. You were the least of all peoples, is what God's word consistently says about Israel. And yet he chose them. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's the same truth of what God says to every one of us in this room. We were sinners, condemned and unclean, and in his grace and his mercy, he chose us. How does that make you feel? The idea that you didn't deserve it, and yet he did this wonderful thing for you, and he blessed you and redeemed you, and now he calls you his bride. That should awaken something in our hearts. And Jesus, in this letter to the church at Ephesus, is saying, you forgot what it feels like. You've walked away from it. Later in Ezekiel 16, it says, but you trusted in your beauty. You became self-enamored. You forgot me and made it all about you. And you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his, meaning you began to leave me out of it. And you began to give yourself to everything else. You forgot what I did for you. We can be guilty of this same crime. It's human nature, unfortunately. What Israel did is what the nations do. At some point or another, for every one of us in this room, the honeymoon can be over. It happens in marriages. It happens in churches. And it happens in individuals' lives. We need to check our hearts, see where we're at. Have we forgotten the joy of our salvation? The love of Jesus when we were first born again. Because don't forget, by the way, this church, the church at Ephesus, man, it was an awesome church. It was planting churches. It was probably the biggest giver to the cooperative program. It was probably, you know, the church that was on the radio and on the TV, and everybody wanted to be like that church. But programs do not equal passion. As some have said, the furnace was there, but the fire had gone out. Is that your life? Is that my life? Is that First Baptist? I pray that it never will be. And thankfully, Jesus is not writing them to complain or kick them in the teeth. He's writing to help them change. Look at the command that he gives them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. You know, I get fatigued in today's culture with social media. I follow a lot of preaching resources and ministries that are out there. And, you know, you can read it and it's like 12 things that your church has to be doing. You know, 7 things that every pastor must do. 6 things that any healthy church is always mindful of. Blah, blah. I mean, it's so fatiguing to think that I've got to keep up with 74 different lists from, you know, 84 different ministries. And if I'm not doing them all, you know, here's the truth. The Bible's not near as complicated as we make it out to be. God is not near as complicated as we make it out to be. And everything I just said about being a pastor, you know, you can find those resources for your marriage, for your parenting. It becomes exhausting. Here's a big problem. Ephesus had abandoned its first love. You know what Jesus says? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. It's really simple. It's exceptionally simple, and it still works today. William Barclay would put it this way. He gives them the 3 great imperatives of the Christian life. I think this cycle works for virtually anything. Remember, repent, repeat. That's what he says. Remember your salvation and what it was like when you were first saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Repent of the sin that he's convicting you of at this moment. And repeat, meaning go back to doing those things that you once did. That's what he says in that text. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, repeat. Solve virtually any spiritual problem you have in your life, by the way. Unless you don't know Jesus. Oddly enough, though, if you don't know Jesus, you kind of follow the same cycle. Remember that you're a sinner, condemned and unclean, and you need a Savior. Remember the truth of the gospel. Repent of your sins, confess them, and then repeat. Repeat those things that you see healthy believers in Jesus doing on a regular basis. Remember, repent, repeat. It'll launch you into a healthy spiritual relationship. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cycle is remember, repent, repeat, because God is not a free grace believer in the God. It's not this idea that you get saved and redeemed and then you go live any which way you want. No, the reality is that to know God, to love God, to faithfully follow him, you get saved and redeemed and then he desires to sanctify you. You've got to be willing to repent of your sin and seek to be cleansed and live righteous lives. That's why this whole conversation about righteousness and holiness and sanctification is so important. And yet we live in a day and age when the church has moved more radically away from it than I can ever remember seeing in the annals of history. God says, Jesus says, remember, repent, repeat. And then he tells us what's going to happen if we don't. Listen to him. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That seems pretty easy to understand, doesn't it? If Ephesus doesn't confess and repent of its sins and change its ways, he's going to remove their lampstand. He's not talking about their individual salvation. He's not saying you're not going to be saved anymore. That has nothing to do with this conversation. What he says is, as a church, you will forfeit your status as a part of my bride, as a local church manifestation of what I'm doing, if you will not align your heart with my commands. I'll snuff it out. Jesus Christ does not need First Baptist Church, Russellville. You hear me? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He does not need this church. He can do anything he wants to in this community without us. We are privileged if he chooses to use us in any which way. But if he so chooses, he could bury us tomorrow and move on down the street. We live in a day and age, there's a lot of talk about church revitalization, and I love it. I believe in church revitalization. I'm convinced that our church is going to have an opportunity to be a part of that. I think there's a lot of unhealthy churches out there that are on their way to death, and there's going to have to be some revitalization. We don't want to see their buildings and even their believers just frittered away. You know, there's a way to revive that and start again. But you know what? There is a time and a place when Jesus says, I'm done. He quenches the lampstand. There are some churches, guess what? They can't be revived. You can try all day, but Jesus has said, I've walked away. Good luck with that. Church, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of that conversation. I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be that kind of an individual to be cast aside and passed over. In a sense, that's what happened to apostate Israel. Oh, God still has promises with them that he's going to fulfill. They're still in his hand. They're still his beloved. But he's moved on and he's extended his promises to the Gentiles. Same thing happens, in a sense, to the church. Is the heart of FBC solid and deeply committed to Jesus Christ? Are we smoke and mirrors and externals? That's the question that this letter is asking. It's not just about the church. It's about you and me. Because I'll tell you this. If we're diseased in the heart, Jesus will remove our lampstand. And we'll wind up in the dustbin of history like the church of Ephesus. Find the church of Ephesus on a modern day map. Better yet, just find the city of Ephesus. You won't find either one. They're gone. Long, long gone. John Phillips has boiled it down this way. He said, this is the central message of the letter. I know all about you, Jesus said. You're a Bible-believing church, and you're a very busy church. But I have something against you. You people do not love me anymore. And that is so serious that unless there's a Holy Spirit revival at Ephesus, I'm going to close you down. I have no use for a church that does not love me anymore. I'm afraid there's a lot of churches that need to listen to this letter this morning. But he finishes with good news. Again, see, this is important to me. The character of my God matters to me. You look at the religions around the world and you're going to see some vindictive, some gods that aren't worthy of worship. Don't get me wrong. When you come to the Word of God, what you see is a God that loves us like his children. He is our Father. And in this text, this is a challenging letter. Jesus punches them in the teeth, so to speak. But what I love is he comes to the end here, and he gives them a commitment that is beautiful. There is an incentive here that is gorgeous. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we're going to explore that in a moment, but don't miss how he starts this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many of you have an ear? How many of you have two? How many of you can hear with those ears? See, the implication would be this is not just written to the church at Ephesus. It's not just written to churches. This letter is written to anyone who has an ear. We would be wise as individuals to listen to this letter. And all these letters are going to repeat the same thing. These letters were written not just for churches. They're written for individual believers. So we need to be listening. And now he offers these believers something beautiful. If you persevere or you repent of what Ephesus was doing, there is a blessing for you. It says to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. That's rendered in Greek. That means victor. The brand Nike that we all know so well comes from the Greek word for victor, Nikeo. He says, the one who wins, the faithful, obedient believers, to the one who wins, I'm going to give something. Now, you understand, you and I only win because we're in him. He's the one who has conquered. It tells us in John 16, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Those three enemies, they're not going away. But listen to me, church. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That literally means I've already won. They're just late getting the news. Okay? So when the world comes at you, when the flesh attacks, when the enemy is prevailing, it doesn't. They're already conquered enemies. They just haven't figured it out yet. Why would we as believers in Jesus Christ want to compromise the clear word of God, give in to the liberal denominations that are out there, kowtow to sexual immorality? Why would we want to align ourselves with a group of people and things and places that have already been conquered and lost? Don't you want to win? Come on, Razorback fans, don't you want to win? I mean, you know the reason why Arkansas is in such a panic? Because we don't like to root for losers. Did I say something you don't agree with? We want to win. It's inherent in our hearts. We want to win. I don't like it when my favorite sports idol loses. Here's what I'm telling you, church. You worship a God who has already won. The game's over. You're victorious. Why on earth are believers in Jesus Christ abandoning the winning team and willfully aligning themselves with the losing side? It's mind-numbing. And Jesus says, you've already won. I'm going to reward the victors. Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, what? Conquered, victor. The word appears 17 times in the book of Revelation, almost always associated with Jesus. He is the victor, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The way this game ends has already been written, and Jesus holds the scroll in his hands. And a day is going to come when the Father says, now's the time, and Jesus is going to open the scroll and says, let me tell you what's going to happen. And he's going to dictate terms. He is the victor. And if we're aligned with him, we too will be victorious. And what I love is he gives them a beautiful promise. To those of us who remember, repent, and repeat, he takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, our first study of the book of Genesis, just a few years ago. It says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we did a series on heaven, and we did a series on Genesis. And I'll tell you this, with all the authority that I can muster as a believer in Jesus and what little bit of biblical scholarship I have, this tree of life is not a symbol. I believe it is a real tree. I believe it existed then and it exists now, and it will be some form, it will have a role to play in the new heaven and the new earth. And Jesus says, to those of you who persevere, to those of you who conquer, to those of you who find your possession in me and never abandon me and hang in there when the fighting gets tough, when you stand firm, I'm going to let you eat of the tree. The tree that began this whole thing. The tree from which Adam and Eve, it sustained them in the beginning. I'm going to let you come eat of that tree. Listen to how Revelation ends. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life. I think it's a real river. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. I think it's a real throne. And of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. I believe it's a real city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. I believe it's a real tree. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Just the leaves healed. 12 kinds of fruit. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of interested in having the privilege someday to come to that tree. I think we will pilgrimage in some form or fashion, whatever it is we're doing, wherever we're living. You know, I think we're going to be able to fly and explore. I mean, this is a big world, by the way. You know how big the cosmos is, okay? There's a lot out there we don't understand. But I think we're going to have the privilege to come back as victors, and we're going to get take a piece of that fruit. It's going to be different every month. You're not going to come once. You're going to come 12 times a year. I don't. Maybe it'll taste like steak. Maybe it'll taste like chicken. I don't know. It's real, though. And I'm going to pluck it, and I'm going to eat it. And it's going to be the best thing you can possibly imagine. And then it'll be different the next month, and different the next month, and different the next month. And you will come back to that city because it's in that city when the glories of God are open. In my best moments, that's so real to me. That everything I just said to you resonates and is so true. It's just beyond the veil. Do I have days when I would listen to what I just said and said, how can you be so sure? Well, sure. Any of you in here ever doubt? Ever? Oh, we do. We all do. But Jesus would say, simple solution. Remember, repent, repeat. Remember my love. Repent of your sins. Repeat those things you did at first. Have your quiet time. Go to church. Worship God. Share the gospel. Do those things you know to be true. If you do so, you too will be victorious. Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.